I assume the speaker has power now. Thank you, John, for your introduction. And thank you all for the privilege of coming back again 7 years later to enjoy the sweetness, the aroma of Christ and the Holy Spirit in your midst. I have great memories of our time with you 7 years ago. And kind of thought, well, they've heard my message. I don't think I'll get invited back, but it has happened. So I'm very pleased. I will not repeat the stories that I told, the lessons I taught in that previous meeting in Arizona about breakthroughs, how God has arranged for the gospel of his Son to be comprehended much more readily than missionaries expect, even among Stone Age people whom you would think would have a very hard time grasping the precepts of the gospel, only to find God has already visited them to the extent that they have already accepted some beliefs, some practices that anticipate one aspect or another of the redemptive message. So the missionary comes and preaches the gospel, and they begin responding. And the missionary writes home, God is working here. He has no idea that God began working quite a while before to implant in the minds and the thinking, the background of the people, something that they cherish, that they think is uniquely theirs. And lo and behold, they find that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. So what does that make Jesus mean to them? Something special. And that's the beginning of a response. Well, since I won't be teaching about those amazing breakthrough encounters, if you want to catch up on them, if you don't remember from 7 years ago, Eternity in Their Hearts and Peace Child and Lords of the Earth, three books I wrote about this phenomenon in many different cultures around the world are available upstairs. And John, let me correct one thing. You said I became a painter in the last few years. Actually, I always was one, but had given it up. I went 34 years without touching a brush to paint. And then it seemed that the Lord rebuked me and said, I gave you that other gift. Why have you left it on the shelf all this time? So I sensed God wanted me to paint about the people that he gave me the privilege of ministering among. And so in the last 5 years ago, I've done 10 paintings that show them interacting with each other in their environments. And each painting is not just a scene, but a scene in which people are enjoying or experiencing something that is very meaningful to them. And I also gained some insights during the 15 years my first wife and I raised our children serving God among the tribes of New Guinea. Learned some interesting aspects, a wider dimension of the significance of the war in South Vietnam that has been overlooked by history professors worldwide. And if any of you served in the war in South Vietnam or know friends, relatives who did and came home feeling very dejected, almost betrayed by their own government to send them out to risk their lives in a war that the government really didn't intend to win, what was it all about? I have a video in which I give that background, in which I have presented that material to groups of Vietnam vets. And every eye is brimming with tears because they realize they did not suffer and risk their lives in vain. Something was accomplished that was beyond the head of Richard Nixon or any other politician. Something that Chairman Mao and certain other authorities that I mentioned were quite unaware of, but was very real and very significant. All right, now for message number one. Help me, Noah. Give us... It's there. Oh, okay.
You're
very good.
Ahead,
yes.
Though.
He's ahead of me. Have you ever, sometime in your life, wondered why does evil exist? Raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself that question. Did it really have to exist? Why couldn't God, who knows everything that's possible, create a universe in which there would no rebellion against his rule? No one would try to usurp his authority and display animosity, antagonism toward him and his purposes. Well, God is all-knowing, and he must have had a reason for creating a universe in which evil could happen. So I want to draw your attention to some key questions. I hope you'll find them not only captivating, but also intriguing. The first question is, why does evil have to exist only later to be overcome? If it's going to be overcome later, why not just let it happen, not let it happen in the first place? Would that seem to make more sense? But apparently God decided it has to be allowed to exist and later be overcome. So the next question is, obviously, what does God win? What does God gain? What does God accomplish by permitting and then overcoming evil that could not be won any other way? There must have been some advantage that God saw. Could be his. It wouldn't be his if evil never existed and was never overcome. Now, is that a question worth grappling with? But there's still another one. How can it be that God calls people infected by evil, and who would that be? Us. To join with him in his war against evil demonic forces. Doesn't it seem strange that he allowed the human race to be infected by evil through the fall of Adam and Eve? And then exploit us, make use of us in his war against evil. What is going on here? These are questions that intrigue me. And if they don't especially intrigue you, maybe you'll find someday your children are going to be asking questions or your grandchildren are going to be asking questions. So pay attention for their sake, if not for your own. Very well. Have any of you ever read anything by C.S. Lewis? I thought so. Well, C.S. Lewis is a man I deeply respect. And he said something which I found illuminates the way for me to ponder answers to these deep questions. Here's a quote from him. God created things which had free will. And free will is what made evil possible. Now, we're not talking about here about fallen people having free will. That's a different question. But talking about freshly created beings created with free will. They don't have a fallen nature yet, right? So that's a different situation from us as people descended from Adam and Eve. I'm not saying that fallen man doesn't have a measure of free will. I'll talk about that question in tomorrow morning's message. But God created things which had free will, and free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. Nod your head if you agree with C.S. Lewis. I think that is an absolutely invaluable truth. A world of automata. I looked up the word automata in the dictionary. It isn't there. Must be in an English dictionary, not in our American one. But another word is automaton. Things that just work not by their own will, but to do what they're programmed to do. They make no choices of their own. It's just a machine, like a wind-up doll that says, I love you, mommy, I love you, mommy, and I love you, mommy. A world of automata, automatons, of creatures that work like machines would hardly be worth creating. Okay. So, thank you, C.S. Lewis. I want to build on the basis of what you said and what you also said in a paragraph of the Screwtape Letters. One of the demons who was opposed to God is quoted as saying, the irresistible and the indisputable are two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, or for that matter, the will of an angel, would be for him useless. God cannot ravish, he can only woo. Key thought. The option not to love God is what makes our choice to love him so deeply meaningful to him and to who else? To us. To think, I had the option not to love him, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to throw everything on the other end of that option and say, God, you've given me freedom. Guess what I'm going to do with the freedom you've given me? With that freedom, I love you. And I believe that pleases God. God waits to hear that from each and every one of us. And to continue hearing that from each and every one of us. So, what we're saying here is, for God to enjoy genuine love from finite beings, angels and human, the option for them not to love him has to be made real as well. Even if unlikely, still, it has to be possible. Unlikely, but still possible. And so, if it is genuinely free, what is very likely to happen? And this is an option that each of us has and that angels have, which denizens, we as citizens have this option, but denizens, y'all know the word denizen? Who's a citizen? Someone who lives in a city? What's a denizen? Something that lives in a den, okay? Everybody say denizen? I'm amazed often people don't know that word. Okay. We as citizens have this option, but denizens living in fields or forests or deep in the oceans do not have this option. This is something unique. Comes with being in the image of God. Why does God want to be loved? Why does it matter whether he is looked at, pondered, understood, perceived by finite beings, and gets a great response from them, a free response? Why does he need that? Why does he want it? 1 John 4:8 tells us God is, say it, love. Now God is self-existent, complete within himself, and God doesn't need love in the sense of his intrinsically lacking anything. But because he is love, receiving love aligns with his nature. So I'm going to suggest to you, we need a new omni word. Do y'all know the omni words we use to describe our God? One of them is, God is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. It's infinite knowledge. Can anyone add to the knowledge of an omniscient being? No. Total knowledge. God is also omnipotent, all-powerful. He can never be stronger than he is. He's all-powerful. Pardon? Oh, yes, yes. By the way, this PowerPoint is courtesy of my wife, Carol. She's an expert with the computer. Omniscient. Infinite intellect. Omnipotent. Infinite power and will. But if God is love, he's an emotional being, do we need another omni word that covers that?
Omnipresent.
No, omnipresent has to do with his relation to space and time. So I'm just going to have to coin a new word, which I hope will soon become known throughout the halls of theology. Our God, who is omniscient and omnipotent, is also omniscient. All feeling. He's not stoic. He's not aloof. He's not impassive. He feels. And what do the scriptures say about this? Infinite ability to feel pleasure or repugnance. That's a part of God's nature. God's omniscience. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 5. Paul speaks of God working all things not only according to his will, but according to what? His pleasure and will. God isn't just doing something because it's something he can do. He's doing whatever he does because it pleases him to do it. He finds pleasure in doing it. Ephesians 1:9, Paul speaks of God's good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, in Christ. Hebrews 12:2 describes God the Son as one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. But on the other side of divine emotion, Matthew 23, verse 37, records that Jesus wept because of Jerusalem's intransigence. Ephesians 4:30, God the Holy Spirit can be what? Grieved. Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, God derides, scoffs at, and rebukes in his anger Messiah's opponents. Dozens of other verses warn of deeds and attitudes that arouse God's wrath. So God is a being with an infinite capacity for emotion. Now, there are two scenarios. First of all, scenario A. God creates an initial number of angels, and this is before the existence of the human race. And what does God want from those angels that he creates? He wants love. He wants a response. He wants to receive from them a response that is worthy of him. All right? Did a majority of the angels respond positively, given the gift of free will? That's what scriptures tell us. A majority responded. But what happened? Was it a 100% response? No. I want you to stretch your imagination and picture angels newly created, standing there, suddenly realizing that they are someone, they're in a body of some sort, and they begin to be aware of their ability to reason. Then suddenly they begin to feel aware of their ability to feel pleasure and the ability to will, to want to do something and be able to do it. Are they amazed? This is just, how can you imagine what it must have been like to be freshly created? You don't begin as a fetus in a mother's womb. Angels weren't made that way. They were just created, just, you know, made brand new, and began to discover their ability. Then they began to realize who created them. They become aware there's an infinite being, God, who has the power to create not only them, but the enormous cosmos all around them. So they begin taking stock of what God has created as a way of learning about God the Creator. And is creation an extremely amazing apparatus? Think of it. Soil and air and water can be combined to make edible plants. Edible plants can be consumed and can be converted into a brain that can think, eyes that can see, ears that can hear, a tongue that can speak. All of these amazing transformations out of matter that are so incredible. And they are grasping this increasingly, becoming aware of the intricacy, the marvelous capacity of God to create, the ingenious nature of everything. And that is supposed to elicit from all of them a 100% response. So I'm going to name that first degree poignancy. Everyone please say first degree poignancy. Y'all know the meaning of the word poignant? And poignancy is something important. Think of the verse where Jesus said to him, is he who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. So there's a greater poignancy in being aware that God has forgiven you for a lot. That elicits a much greater response from someone who thinks, well, you know, I may have stepped on someone's toe on purpose. To know that we're forgiven for much elicits a more poignant response to God. So, Here's scenario A. Of the initial number of angels, God creates a minority rebel. Now, in scenario A, all God does in response to that rebellion is God simply overcomes that rebellious minority and is satisfied to leave things as they are from then on. Is that what the Word of God indicates happened? Did God just say, okay, you rebel? In hell you go. And we'll continue on without you. No. Merely to crush evil, to incarcerate the evil angels and just be rid of them, put them away. Granted, they have to exist forever. There's something eternal in the nature of the finite beings that, who are on the citizen level. But just leave it at that. And enjoy eternity with the other angels who didn't rebel. Why would that not have been enough for God? Let me ask you this question. Is overcoming evil equivalent to discrediting it? You merely overcome it. Does that intrinsically discredit it? No. So you begin to see why something other than scenario A was necessary. Are you tracking with me here? I want you to. Please try. I think you are. Yeah. One or two. I'll check it with you later. Okay. So that's scenario A. Are you going to hear about scenario B?
Yes.
Here we go. Scenario B. Of the initial number of angels God creates, a minority rebel. Yes. Not realizing that God's totally unexpected way of responding to their rebellion will discredit evil so ignominiously that 100% of any number of finite angels God creates thereafter will remain loyal to Him forever. Does that sound like something better than option A? So what do we got? God knew the rebellion would happen. He let it happen. And all the angels who didn't fall were aghast and saying, this is dreadful. You made the wrong decision. Lucifer, you were so privileged and look what you've done with the privilege God gave you. And God is probably just going to just put you all away, lock you up. And then God doesn't. So what happens? Now I'm going to show you, first of all, creation, which I mentioned earlier, is God's foundational persuasion. And we find this expressed in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. This is where the living creatures around the throne of God and the 24 elders sing aloud, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive. Now notice, it's not talking about what God glorifying Himself, what is it talking about? God receiving. Receiving from whom? Finite beings that He's created for the purpose of yielding to Him something He wants from those free sources. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God's foundational persuasion for finite beings not to abuse the gift of free will, but to use it positively and to exist forever in right relationship with the Creator is creation. And as we've already seen, it did not elicit a 100% response. And God knew it wouldn't. Now, have you ever heard the expression, a wise man does not keep repeating the same test expecting a different result? So, suppose God would said, okay, this particular number, let's say it was 1 million, just for purpose of discussion. These 1 million I created and X number rebelled. Well, I'll create another 1 million and some of them will rebel and then create another 1 million. Keep repeating the same test, having the same result. It would average out over time, like a probability law, a certain percentage would rebel. That would not be very wise. But what I'm suggesting here and what I believe is implied throughout the Word of God is that God saw creation as God's foundational persuasion would never be enough to assuredly elicit a 100% response. But if God could somehow marvelously, by his sheer omniscience, ingeniously add another category of persuasion to the foundational persuasion, let's call it a transcendent persuasion. Where are you, brother? You emphasize the word transcendent. I like that word too. A transcendent persuasion added to this foundational one, and if God saw that doing that would elicit a 100% response from no matter how many angels he creates from that time forward, then that would not be repeating the same test and expecting a different result. That would be a very different test with a guaranteed 100% response. So, what I just quoted for you was from Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Next chapter, Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. I heard a voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." There's that word receive again. Talking about something that God is eliciting that's coming to him from sources outside of himself. Something he wants to receive. Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Redemption, God's transcendent persuasion, added to the still there foundational persuasion of creation, is the plan of the ages. Now, I don't know if you all like to read little articles on science that may show up in your daily newspaper. Maybe you just skip past them. I read them. I'm very fascinated by science, have been since I was a kid. Started reading encyclopedias at 9 years of age. Thank God I didn't have video games. I had no comic books. So the only thing in my grandmother's farmhouse where our family lived for a couple of years was two encyclopedias, and I began reading them. And if I had something I didn't understand, I'd go ask Dad. Usually not Mom, she didn't usually know, but Dad would come up with an answer. I was learning new vocabulary, so I've been fascinated. And, you know, have you begun to hear, or are you aware, that, you know, for ages we thought maybe our sun was the only star that had planets orbiting around it? What are we finding now? What are astronomers discovering? Just within the proximity of our sun, almost 800 other stars have been found with planets orbiting around them. And some have already detected more than one planet orbiting around them. So there are solar systems galore. If there's that many just within our take the universe as a whole, and how big is it? We used to think, you know, through the ages, how many stars could the human eye see without the help of a telescope? About 6,000. And the moon, of course, and occasional comets wandering by. But now we know the Milky Way is a galaxy with at least 100 billion stars. And there are hundreds of billions of other galaxies, each with 100 billion or more stars. So is this a very big universe? Incredibly large. Mm-hmm. So, here we have God creating such a huge universe, and it's beginning to be confirmed that planets outnumber stars. So how much chance do you think there are going to be lots of other planets that could be inhabited by citizens of God's kingdom? Can you as a Christian accept that idea? Do you think you're going beyond the bounds of Christian thought? No, I don't think so. There could be trillions of habitable planets. And I'm suggesting to you, they're not inhabited yet. But they're ready. Why didn't God just fill them all with beings No, he wanted to do the demo run first, don't you see? God did the demo run first. And as in the aftermath of the demo run has added redemption as a transcendent persuasion on top of the still present foundational persuasion of creation alone. And with that already completed, now he can, without fear of any further rebellion, people all those other worlds with worshipers. Now, this is not the grand plan. There's an incredible waste of space out there. Can you imagine all those galaxies out there with nobody worshiping God among them? I don't think so. But the demo run had to happen here, and then God expands things out there. Now, okay, let's get back to the outline. If you're too far away to see the small print, rush forward quickly. Single poignancy persuasion, upper left corner. Via creation, a demo run. That's what I'm calling God's foundational persuasion. And it elicits a degree of poignancy which was not enough for a 100% response. Double poignancy persuasion. Via redemption added to creation, elicits a 100% response. Now, down below, here's an illustration of what I earlier described as scenario B. A percentage of faithful demo angels, the white area, and a percentage of angels who rebelled in the demo phase are the black area. Then what does God allow those evil angels to do? They come over into this world, and Adam and Eve fall to a deception. Did Adam and Eve sin against as much light as Lucifer and the fallen angels did? They sinned against a full measure of light. They had a lot of information. Adam and Eve were like children playing in a garden. They didn't know as much. They didn't sin against nearly as much light. So God did not provide a plan of redemption for angels. They fell and they stay fallen. But God has provided a means of the descent of Adam and Eve and their descendants being redeemed. So the gray of the middle circle represents the fact that mankind is infected by evil, but the evil is moderated by God at work via redemption. Good and evil are intermixed in this world through the ages that mankind has existed here. But as a result of what God has accomplished through the plan of redemption, bringing people, infected by evil, fallen people, lost people, degraded people, redeeming them, transforming them into the likeness of Christ, and accomplishing incredible things through them. By their obedience, they reach out to try to rescue people who are fallen as to bring them to redemption. They're even martyred in the attempt. And a great story is unfolding, building, blossoming, which has the capacity to totally discredit evil to the nth degree. Then, the big circle. God has completed the demo run. The transcendent persuasion is added to the original one, the foundational one. And then God just fills all those trillions of habitable worlds with worshippers of Him, and the entire cosmos reverberates with praise to His glory. He receives praise and honor on a massive scale. I think this is what God is up to. And are we part of it? Can you understand this and feel bored to live in this world? No. We have an incredible privilege on our shoulders. It's just, sometimes I almost feel it weighing me down. The privilege. And in your prayer, sister, you said, Lord, you want to show us the secrets of the universe. Do you remember praying that a few minutes ago? I thought, she's prescient. She knows something, somehow. So, awesome. Now, I want to give you a series of scriptures in which I think the Apostle Paul is pointing in the direction of what I've just described. Was the Apostle Paul caught up into heaven and saw things? Was he given extra insight, more than he could ever reveal to us in an epistle? But could he give us some hints in his epistles of what he was allowed to see when he was caught up into the seventh heaven? Was it the seventh or the third?
Third heaven.
Even he's got to wait for the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. God's long-term plan unveiled. Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10. We're going to see again and again how Paul is looking forward to something incredible that's still in the future. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fullness. I'm understanding that is as when the transcendent persuasion is added to the foundational persuasion. Then the times will have reached their fullness. And then what happens? To bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. All things in heaven and earth, all those galaxies included, and no rebellion. Because the twin track persuasion is so, induces such an incredible feeling of poignancy. There will never be another Lucifer betraying the trust given to him. Why God is at work now? Ephesians 2:7. In order that in the coming ages he might show, and the word show could be translated showcase, show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So show to whom? Who's it going to be showcasing us to as examples of why evil is ignominiously discredited? Angelic beings. We call them angels. That's just a comprehensive word, I suppose. So showcasing us to them. Now here is another one. Ephesians 3:10. God's intent was that now, through the church and the what kind of wisdom of God? Manifold wisdom of God. When Paul speaks of a manifold wisdom of God, that means in contrast to which other category of wisdom of God? The wisdom of God that was there before it became manifold. Would that make sense? So what's the wisdom of God that was there before? The wisdom of God as the creator of everything. What's the manifold wisdom of God? The wisdom of God revealed as more than just an awesome creator, an incredible redeemer, and a discreditor of evil. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to whom? Should be made known to the rulers, plural, and authorities, plural, in the heavenly realms, plural. What is Paul talking about? The manifold wisdom of God. These things are all sort of tied together. C.S. Lewis, if you can hear me up there in heaven, are you pleased that I took the clue that you gave and have sought to trace it further this way? God's cosmos impacting purpose, I think, is summarized for us in Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, when Jesus would give a parable and leave it unexplained, what does he expect of us when he leaves it unexplained? What are we supposed to do with an unexplained parable? Try to figure it out. Try to analyze it. Try to dig in and grasp its meaning. The Lord loves to tantalize us sometimes, intrigue us, and cause our curiosity to be whetted so that we'll seek to understand what could he possibly mean. All right, this is just a one-verse parable, and there's symbols in it that Jesus did not explain, so we're going to have to try to tackle them. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. I'm intrigued, are you?
Yes.
That is just so wonderfully worded as to cause us to say, what? What could that mean? So, who is the man? What is the field? What is the treasure? What is the price he willingly paid? You already begin to sense the answers. The man is God. The field is all of creation. And what did God see as he, before creating, before he created the universe, he looked into the what would be involved in creation. What did he see was possible if he created? What could be there? Finite beings capable of being for his pleasure by being a gift of free will and choosing to honor the gift of free will by being enraptured with the God who gave them that privilege and worshiping and living in a loving relationship forever. That is the treasure he saw hidden in the field. All right, so he knew, if I create the universe, all that matter and energy, all those billions of galaxies and citizens inhabiting it, here's what I can expect will happen. There will be a fall. But here's how I can respond to that fall, and here's what I'll end up with afterwards that would not be possible unless I first created the universe and allowed the fall to happen. And I want that. I'm going for it. So he hid the treasure again, went and sold all that he had, and bought that field. What was the price he had to pay? The price of having a rebellion occur, of some of those he created defying him. Did that hurt? Yes. That was something that displeased God, something that was utterly repulsive to him. What else did he have to pay in order to provide redemption as a transcendent persuasion? He had to offer his son. God had to sacrifice himself. So ignominiously discrediting evil. Oh, utterly discredited. And then that story is there to be told. And with that story before them, not one single created angel will ever choose to do what Lucifer did. And God will have what he wants. He pays the price. He owns the field and the treasure in it. And we are part of that treasure. Thank God. Say thank you. Thank you, God. First time I've ever given this message. Carol was kind of wondering, are you ready for it? But I said, Lord, and you were praying for me, and I thank you for praying. It's been, you know, stirring within me, building within me for a long time. But you are my demo run. God bless you all.
And then have some prayer before our brother comes up and give the announcement.